We're going to turn this evening to several passages of Scripture. First of all, we read from Exodus 24. I'm sorry, Genesis 24. We're going to read the first 9 verses of Genesis 24, and then Deuteronomy 7. Genesis 24 is the account of Abraham sending forth his servant to seek a wife for his son Isaac. We read only the first 9 verses of this chapter. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and sware to him concerning that matter. We turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Where we read the first 11 verses. Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, 7 nations, greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Now for our texts this evening, and there are two of them. Amos 3 verse 3 is one of them. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, and the last part, especially, but we read that verse, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. Those are the two texts that we consider this evening. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we read from two different passages today, this evening. We take our texts from two portions of other passages in Scripture. But those four passages of the Bible all have in common the theme that we consider this evening. Belonging to the nuts and bolts of that which girds a marriage with joy is a necessary unity between husband and wife, a spiritual unity that reflects the holiness of God himself and the unity of his own covenant relationship. Apart from that unity, that God, the joy that God would have our marriages reflect is impossible. Such joy is an impossibility because a marriage where there is not that unity is a marriage that does not have the blessing of God necessary for the experience of joy. So today we consider the command and the reason for the restriction of marrying only in the Lord. That's our theme, only in the Lord. We notice, first of all, a serious restriction. Secondly, the reason for that restriction. And finally, the blessedness of marrying only in the Lord. So once again, only in the Lord. A serious restriction, the reason for that restriction, and the blessedness of marrying only in the Lord. Ever since the fall, the institution of marriage has come with a serious restriction for the people of God. When in God's providential care for you, it is his purpose that you marry, you are to marry only in the Lord. Our marriages are to be established in such a way that the Lord himself is the master of our relationships, and that because we belong together to him and are mutually committed to him. The restriction is not merely that we may only marry those who call themselves Christian or who go to church, and what church doesn't really matter. That's not a high enough standard for us. And you young adults and children need to understand that's not a high enough standard for you. To marry only in the Lord means that you may only marry one who truly evidences himself or herself as a believer, a member of the bride of Christ, who knows him who knows Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives and who desires to walk in the light of his word and to grow in that life. That is to say, to put it concretely and somewhat negatively, if you begin a relationship with a member of the opposite sex who has grown up in our churches, but who isn't interested in having a serious spiritual conversation, who shows no desire to study God's word and to grow spiritually, that relationship is to end right now. That person doesn't meet the standard required for marriage. You have to see clear evidence that the person is indeed a child of God and that Christ is Lord of his or her life. There may be a lack of spiritual maturity. There will be room for growth. That is something that continues our whole life. But if there isn't clearly evident a desire for spiritual growth, an effort to live in the light of God's word, if there isn't evident a love for Christ and his bride, the church, and his word, then you don't know how miserable your life can be should you continue in that relationship. There are many in Christ's church who can tell you by their own sad experience in failing to heed this word of God. I well remember a godly woman, since gone to glory, in one of the congregations that I served, who in sins of youth had married an unbeliever. And God graciously brought her to repentance. And there is forgiveness with God. And he gave her day by day the grace that she needed in her life. She lived in humble submission to her husband, but she lived with all the sorrowful consequences of having to raise a family with no spiritual support from her husband. There could be no spiritual conversations with her husband. Her husband refused to provide for the Christian education of the children and obviously could not contribute, could not help in their spiritual instruction, let alone the godly discipline of the children. Her life was marked by one trial after another, day after day after day. And she would make it a point to speak to the young people about the importance of walking in obedience to God when it comes to establishing the relationships which lead to marriage. The misery of trying to live in a marriage where there is not that unity of faith is immeasurable. It is striking that in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, we find this restriction spoken specifically to women, and even more specifically, to widows. As is clear from all Scripture, this restriction is applicable to any man or woman who would marry. But that restriction is evident in the rest of Scripture, primarily by numerous examples of those who violated this divinely established relationship, this divinely established restriction Here, however, the restriction is explicitly set forth, and it's set forth to women. That speaks to a temptation that's not exclusive to women, but that nonetheless presses upon women in a unique way. By the nature of their creation and the place God has given them, women are in the position of waiting for a man's leadership in seeking to establish a relationship. It isn't easy for us to wait upon God in anything. And because it is the desire for most young women to be married, it's easy to become very impatient when that prospect doesn't appear. Furthermore, in that era when the Apostle Paul wrote those words, it was common for men to die young. And there were found in the churches many young widows, widows with children, for whom there was no life insurance, no government provision. How would they support themselves and their families if they were not married? So the circumstances of their lives, including the support of their children, often constituted a temptation to them even greater than those faced by women never married. We have to remember that not only is single life not a disease and not a curse, and I intend in my next sermon in this series to address single life, but not being married is far better than being in a marriage where there is conflict and a lack of joy. If God does not provide a godly husband with whom you can establish a joyful relationship in the Lord, his will for you is that you patiently wait, or that you remain single and focus on the blessedness of your place within the fellowship of Christ's bride. You may marry only in the Lord. But that serious restriction is even more carefully set forth in Amos 3, verse 3, where the rhetorical question is asked, can two walk together except they be agreed? The expected answer being, of course not. And although that text speaks more broadly than just of marriage, it certainly does apply to marriage. The restriction, therefore, placed upon the one who will marry is that the one whom you will marry be not only in the Lord in a general way, but that you too must be agreed. We have to remember what we saw in our consideration of the one flesh relationship of marriage in our consideration of Genesis 2 verse 25 and Jesus' confirmation of that instruction in Matthew 19 verses 5 and 6. What God joins together in marriage becomes one flesh. And that doesn't just refer to the sexual aspect of marriage. A husband and wife become one flesh in every sense of the word. They are of one mind, having the mind of Christ. They are one in purpose to serve God in every aspect of their lives. They are one in the faith. And because all these aspects of their unity come to expression, they enjoy each other's fellowship. They serve one another, they talk to and encourage one another in the pathway of life down which God leads them. That is so exactly because the holy institution of marriage was created a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. And for that reason, the unity required in marriage is above all else a spiritual unity. Only that spiritual unity provides the necessary foundation for the expression of unity in the various aspects of married life. Spiritual unity, as that unity comes to expression in agreement, is absolutely essential for living joyfully in marriage. From a practical point of view, we all realize that we fall under the influence of sin and our own sinful flesh. We don't have perfect understanding. We certainly, in our youth, have not put everything together when it comes to the application of God's Word to daily living. For those brought up in our churches with all the instruction that you receive from childhood through your youth, you have a doctrinal understanding of the basics of the biblical truth as expressed in the Reformed faith. But that has to be lived. You have to grow in your understanding of the Scriptures and the joy of the gospel in order to be able properly and with wisdom to apply God's word to your daily life. And that's especially true because as children, we grow up under the law, as it were. And I don't speak of that as if Christ has not yet fulfilled the law. I refer to the fact that as children, we grow up with strict boundaries and guidelines and much emphasis on do's and don'ts. And that's what we need as children. We have to have those boundaries. The nature of children requires that. But part of growing up is coming to spiritual maturity and understanding the riches of the Christian life in the freedom that is ours in Christ Jesus and under the gospel. In our youth, we are usually still developing in our understanding, still breaking free from that legalistic perspective. The Christian life has to become more and more a life of thankfulness and the joyful expression of living as those who belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, living in love for God and for one another. Some, sadly, never progress in their understanding, never truly experience the joy that is ours in Christ Jesus. But as you establish relationships that might, in God's providence, lead to marriage, there are all kinds of things that you have to talk about. Conversations, the nature of which will continue all through your married life. And I'm not referring merely to things such as your likes and dislikes in food choices. There are all kinds of spiritual discussions necessary. Discussions about your Christian faith and the application of that faith in your daily life and perspective. That's necessary in order to determine whether or not you are agreed and whether or not you are prepared to live together and grow together in the faith and to apply the Word of God together in such areas as the particular roles and responsibilities of husband and wife, in serving each other, in finance and children and child rearing and so on and so forth. And when one member of that relationship, although a Christian, as we defined that earlier, comes from a different church background, those differences have to be faced first. Because it is the truth of God's word alone that sets the foundation for a godly perspective and a godly life. So you realize then that to marry someone from a different church background adds significantly to the challenges that you must face in preparations for marriage. Only in the Lord and agreed, a serious restriction to marriage. The reason for that restriction is very simple. You cannot properly reflect the beauty of the marriage relationship to the glory of God, and you cannot experience the joy that God would give us in marriage without being unified in that way. Notice how Amos puts the question. He doesn't ask, may two walk together, except they be agreed? The Bible gives a clear answer to that as well. But Amos, emphasizing this truth, again under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, phrases the question this way, can two walk together, except they be agreed? And in the context, Amos is addressing the separation from God that was seen in Israel. That's especially pertinent in this application to marriage because we've seen that marriage itself is a reflection of the relationship not only within God himself, but that of God and his people. God often refers to his relationship with his people as a marriage relationship, and Israel's departure as one of adultery. Here he speaks of Israel as the family that he had brought out of the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And yet they were not walking in the fellowship of his love. When men love God, they keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous to them. They're a delight to them because of their love for him. But in this case, Israel walked their own way. There was not agreement with the word of God. There was not unity with their husband. So that when Amos asks, can two walk together except they be agreed? The answer is clear. It's impossible. The word can, you realize, speaks of ability. It's impossible. In a marriage where there is not agreement, and particularly agreement to the word of God and the application of that word to our lives, there cannot be the unity necessary for living joyfully in marriage. The emphasis, therefore, is not only upon the truth that we must marry in the Lord, but that we must be agreed. There must be the same kind of unity that God would have his people experience as is found in him. The agreement of his people to him must be the same agreement found within his own triune life. That unity comes only in the Lord. In the Lord. We have considered together the effects of the fall upon marriage also as concerns relationships in the church. And we have seen that Christ alone, by his redemptive work on the cross and by his ongoing work through the Holy Spirit and by the Word, redeems and restores the relationship of marriage that God established with his people. Christ alone, by his redemptive work, reconciles the church unto God and therefore restores relationships within the church that had been broken by sin. But that also means that to be partakers of the joy of those restored relationships to God and to one another, we have to be partakers of Christ and of his life. We have to be those who kneel before the cross. Else, living joyfully in marriage, whether we talk about our earthly marriages or that marriage between Christ and his church, which our marriages represent, is impossible. Impossible. Christ has to be the center of our lives when it comes to our marriages. Remember, our covenant fellowship with God is to come to expression. He has purposed it. That's the very reason he created us and reconciled us unto himself. That's the very reason he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That in being reconciled to him by the wonder of the forgiveness of our sins, we might also bring to expression in our own lives that covenant fellowship that we now enjoy with our Heavenly Father in Christ Jesus. That's what marriage is about too. As we've seen, that's what life in the church is about. Marriage is the same. In single life, you have to remember that you are married indeed to Christ, members of his bride. You have to live that way. Marriage is also to reflect the true marriage in which we are united to Christ. That's clearly expressed in the last part of Ephesians 5. You can't do that without being one. Just as unity in the church is established only in the truth and in godliness, so it is in marriage. If you take a spouse with whom there is not this spiritual unity in Christ, in the Lord, with whom there then can only be a very superficial agreement and attraction, the sin that you commit will haunt you. Even though there is forgiveness with God, the consequences of that sin will haunt you. Yes, there are those who, by the amazing grace of God, are saved after they are married. Paul faced that situation quite frequently in his ministry among the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 7, he gave specific instruction to those who, having been saved by the particular and irresistible grace of God, found themselves now in the circumstance of being married to an unbeliever. God saved them, but not their spouse. What a trial. In such situations, the calling within marriage is the same calling that you and I experience as believers. But when only one is a believer, he or she can only be faithful to his or her calling. The marriage itself cannot reflect the beauty of the marriage between Christ and his church, and therefore cannot reflect the joy of that relationship. But the believer is called to obedience and to holiness. That's for a threefold purpose. Number one, that God might be glorified by the obedience of the one to whom he gave the life of his own dear son. Number two, that if God be so pleased, he might use the obedience and holiness of that believing spouse for the salvation of the other spouse, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. And the third purpose for which God calls the believing spouse to maintain the marriage bond and to live in obedience and holiness is for the sake of the children. What a nightmare for children to grow up in a home where not only is one of the spouses unbelieving, but where the supposedly Christian spouse is constantly bickering and striving instead of living as a Christian. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." The clear implication of that text is that the believing spouse is living in holiness. No one suffers more than children in homes where parents live in rebellion against God. In homes where parents strive, where they don't live in faithful obedience to God, the husband is miserable and the wife is miserable. But no one is hurt more than the children. When God calls the husband to nourish and cherish his wife, that calling stands even when the newly converted husband's wife is unbelieving and perhaps even contentious because of his new faith. And if that calling stands for a man married to an unbeliever, it presses emphatically upon us who claim to belong to Christ and who, as husband and wife, claim to be one in the Lord. And the same holds true for a woman toward her husband. Do you see then, young adults, how important it is to marry only in the Lord? When God would have the joy of the relationship between Christ and the church reflected in our homes, would we dare defile that and fill our homes with sorrow? Would we be so consumed with lust and with the idolatry of self that we take to ourselves a spouse without regard to the requirements of God? If so, you may expect his wrath. As we read in Hebrews 10, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the same holds true for you if you have married in the Lord, but have forsaken his word to live marriage your own way. We have no right to live marriage our own way. We have the calling to live as those agreed, as those who humbly bow before the Word of God, confessing our sins one to another, and seeking with a wholehearted commitment to live together in obedience to the Word of God. The blessedness of marrying only in the Lord is reflected in the marriage of Christ's bride to him and the joy that follows living faithfully in that relationship. Let's not forget, our marriages are to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. That's the standard. No escaping that. And that's what makes this sermon series applicable to all of us. When we live in harmony with God's word and therefore in faithfulness to the callings that he gives us, we live in the joy of God's fellowship and favor. And as we live, and to the degree that we live in the consciousness of our faith, of belonging to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and of our Father's love manifested in giving his Son to us in the unbreakable covenant bond of marriage, we enjoy a comfort in life and death to which no other comfort compares. And isn't that what you desire? We know what it is to live apart from God. We know the consequences of sin and of refusing to heed the wise instruction of our Heavenly Father. We read about them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where the Lord explicitly forbade his children from marrying those from the idolatrous nations round about them. For they will turn away thy son from following me, so that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Those consequences are not pleasant. They rob us of the joy that comes only in the way of faithful obedience to God's word. The same truth applies to our marriages. The truth that we have seen from Scripture today is foundational to living joyfully in marriage. It is impossible to experience the joy of marriage without submitting to this serious restriction of marrying only in the Lord, and that with a spouse with whom we are agreed. But understand, this is only the foundation. Living joyfully in marriage is not a matter of finding one with whom you are agreed in the faith and living happily ever after. Because we still have our sinful natures to deal with. and that all our life long. And we have the instruction of God's word to follow and to apply to all the various aspects of married life for the entire time God gives us together as married couples. Living joyfully in marriage is the fruit of hard work, faithful obedience to God. But this is foundational, a truth without exception. And that's so because our Lord Jesus Christ takes a bride that is one with him. By God's eternal decree of election in Christ, that bride is one with him. She isn't perfect. Far from it. He has to make her perfect, sanctifying and cleansing her so that she more and more reflects the glory of her husband. But she is a bride with whom Christ shall live in blessed fellowship and unity forevermore. She is a bride that must fulfill God's purpose in revealing his love and covenant fellowship in Christ to those who love him and keep his commandments. People of God, when God's standard is your standard, his blessings are your blessings. Young people, young adults, children, remember that. Live in thankfulness to God, bowing before his word, recognizing that his standard is good for you. And to depart from that standard brings devastating consequences. He who has given you to Christ would also have you live in the blessedness of the fellowship of your Redeemer, whether in single life or in marriage. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the instruction of thy word. We are so weak in ourselves that if not for thy word and the work of thy Holy Spirit by that word, our lives would be devastated. We would never experience the joy that thou hast given to us who are in Christ Jesus. We pray, Heavenly Father, that thou wilt give us thy grace faithfully to walk in the way of thy word. And we pray especially for our unmarried young adults and young people and even children, that as they grow and seek marriage, that they remember the serious restriction thou hast given them and why, and fervently seek thy blessing as they seek one who is in the Lord and in agreement. And Heavenly Father, if it is thy will that we remain single, bless us in the midst of thy church, giving us also to remember the glory of the place thou hast given us in the real marriage, that of the bride to Christ. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.